Folks, picture your life as a room. Picture your life as a room. And in this room, there are beautiful hardwood floors. They are neat and clean. Sunlight streams in through the windows. Photos of friends and family hang on your walls. The furniture is arranged just how you like it. The room is peaceful. Everything is just right, except off in a corner, hidden by a shadow, in a tiny crack between two floorboards, a small, ugly little weed has begun to sprout. Its name? Pornography. It's so small that it's easy to hide. You can cover it with a rug or a chair. Nobody would ever really notice it who came into your room. You can ignore it and downplay its significance because there are so many other beautiful things in the room to enjoy. But over time, that weed grows and it continues to grow. Its thorny, twisted vines spread their tendrils across the floors and climb up the walls. They start wrapping themselves around the tables and the chairs. They even grow over the windows and begin to choke out the sunlight. In short time, almost no part of your room has been left untouched. Everywhere you turn, this weed has invaded and is choking out the life. And you feel like a prisoner. And in all reality, you are a prisoner. Friend, please trust me when I say that I am not overstating this problem. As a pastor and biblical counselor, this is the number one sin that I deal with nowadays. And it's certainly not just this church. This sin has grown to pandemic proportions all over our country and really all over the technological world over the past 20 years or so. Now, this used to be a predominant male problem only, but that's no longer the case. Today, it touches men and women, both old and young. As I speak today, I'm going to primarily be addressing the men, but please do understand that the principles that I will be speaking about apply to both men and women who are involved in this life-dominating sin. Now, last week, you're probably wondering, if you're visiting, you're wondering, I thought this was a Ten Commandments series. Last week, we looked at the seventh commandment in our series of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14. And during that message, I briefly touched upon the subject of pornography. But this problem has become so pervasive. It's become so big, so life-dominating, even in this church and among professing Christians, that I just had to take some additional time to address it. Now, much of the source material for my sermon has been gleaned from Heath Lambert's excellent book, Finally Free. And men, Matt Hurria has offered this course for the past two summers. And if you have not been a part of it, I cannot encourage you enough to go through this course. Even if you have been through it once, you need to go through it. And it's not just a course for those trapped in this sin. You think, well, I don't even deal with that. That's not really an issue for me. I firmly believe that we need to do everything we can to equip ourselves and our friends and our sons so that they also never succumb to this insidious weed. You need to be forewarned, and you need to know how to battle against this, and you need to know how to help others who are in the midst of this battle, because I guarantee you know someone. Or maybe this weed is beginning to grow in your life. Or maybe it's already overtaken your life and you can barely see out of the windows of your life or your room. If you're like most people, you've probably tried to uproot it with little success. And the problem primarily comes about with the tools that people use to uproot this sin. Most people use ineffective tools. Picture that same mature, thorn-covered weed that you don't want to grab with your hands because you're going to get stuck with it, right? Now imagine yourself trying to dislodge that weed with a plastic fork or maybe even a toothpick. You might have all the time in the world, but you're using a plastic fork to try to dig at that thing. In the spiritual realm, when we try to change deeply rooted habits of sin with mere willpower, personal resolutions, or self-centered worldly sorrow, our results will be no better than if we used a plastic fork or a toothpick. So, brothers and sisters, we need effective tools, do we not? So are you ready for me to give you some tools to equip yourselves and hopefully others as you help them? Good. Here's tool number one. The first tool you need is God's amazing grace. That is tool number one. This, as a matter of fact, I'd say it like this. This tool is really the foundation for all other tools in your fight to rid yourself of this cancerous sin. And the reason why this is number one is because no strategy that combats sin can bring profound and lasting change if it is disconnected from the power of Christ. Amen? It has to be connected to Christ. Listen to John 15, verse 5. Jesus put it like this. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's exactly right. Now, there are two important aspects of God's grace that you need to understand. And most people only know the one. They only know the first one. We'll get to the second one. But let's start here. First, through God's grace, God forgives sins. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. Amen? Every instance of fornication, every instance of adultery, every eager glance at pornography, all of our lustful gawking, everything has been paid for by Jesus in his death for sinners. And that's good news. But the news gets even better. The second thing you must absolutely know about God's powerful grace is that it gives us all the power we need to live in a new and different way. Is that not good news? Forgiving grace, the grace I just talked about, part one, is wonderful and absolutely essential in order to become a believer. But sinners need more than just mere forgiveness. We also need grace to be able to look like Jesus. We need grace to be able to live like Jesus. We need grace that changes us so that we can be like him in all his holiness and love. Friend, biblical grace is not merely unmerited favor. That's the textbook definition, is it not? And it's good. It's absolutely good and necessary. But biblical grace is not merely unmerited favor. That is, that God has a pleasing disposition toward us. Grace is also God's power in our lives. Grace is divine strength given to us so that we can live in ways that truly please God and bring him glory. Listen to the Apostle Paul and what he said to the Roman believers. Romans 1, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul's teaching that God has given his people grace so that they are able to obey and bring honor to the name of Christ among the nations. He's talking about Gentiles. And that's probably most all of us here. God is calling Christians to obedience in Romans 1 verse 5. But he's also promising that we will have the power to accomplish what he's called us to do. He's not going to call us to go slay this dragon and not give us the necessary tools that we need in order to slay it. God's gift of grace is real power to obey. Many people spend a lot of time pursuing forgiveness, and they beg and they plead for forgiveness after indulging in porn, but then they don't know what to do next. In addition to confessing your sin and seeking God's forgiveness, you need to pursue God's powerful transforming grace by believing the good news and then walking in faith and obedience to that good news. Listen to me loud and clear. God's grace pardons us from our sins, but it also empowers us to live differently and to be obedient to him. Can I repeat that? God's grace pardons you, and it also empowers you to live differently and to be obedient to him. Once again, listen to Paul's words to the Romans. Romans 6 this time. 6:11 says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Then he said this, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Then verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Sin shall not be master over you. Forgiving grace and transforming grace are both crucial for the Christian. They're essential. And repentance is the way that we take hold of both aspects of God's grace. In the aftermath of sin, we must learn to interact with God through repentance. In the Bible, repentance is not primarily a sense of remorse and sorrow over sin, though it's certainly a part of it. When the Bible uses the word repentance, it describes the process of moving from sinful living to obedient living. From a sinful life to obedient life. That's what true repentance encompasses or entails. When we repent, we must always take at least 3 clear steps. Step 1 is the process that we all know, and that is to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9a. The second step is to affirm God's forgiveness of your sin. 1 John 1:9b. And the third step in the process of repentance is to request Jesus' grace to change you. That's the one that gets left out. Biblical repentance never stops after step 1 and step 2. At the heart of repentance is a deep-seated commitment to change and understanding that the power for change comes from God and God alone. Man, let me be clear about something here. And please hear me loud and clear when I say this. If you're starting to doze, wake up. All right? Open your eyes. There is no porn user so enslaved that Jesus cannot set him or her free. There's no struggle for purity so intense that Jesus' grace cannot win the battle. There's no consequences so steep that Jesus' power cannot carry you through having to confess and take on the chin whatever consequences might come. Jesus' grace to change you is stronger than pornography's power to destroy you. Do you believe that? And Jesus' grace is to change you is stronger than your own desires to engage in this insidious sin. It is. While there is no hope for you personally putting down this enslaving sin, there's all the hope in the world that God can give you the needed grace to help you to change. Amen? I really, honestly believe that with all my heart. The second tool you need in battling this sin is godly sorrow. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he wrote about two kinds of sorrow: a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Now, in order to understand this, you need to know that Paul had a complicated relationship to the Corinthians. They were sinning in all kinds of ways, and they were even being led astray by false teachers, and it was Paul's job to rebuke them and to call them to faithfulness, call them back to repentance. And these corrective measures that Paul called them to produce some firm statements from Paul, and it led to a sorrowful response on behalf of the Corinthians. After the Corinthians began to be restored back to Christ, Paul wrote these words to them about the sadness that they had experienced along the way. And I want you to pay careful attention here, because this is crucial. It really is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 11. Let's look at verse 8. It says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Then verse 10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a," what? "A repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything, you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Excuse me. Now, Paul makes a distinction between these two sorrows. These two sorrows possess different traits and produce really two differing results. But in our day and age, in our 21st century Christianity, Western Christianity, we easily confuse them because they share the most obvious elements, and that is the sorrow itself. We rarely will question a person's tears. We will rarely question a person's deep remorse, their stinging regret, or their impassioned pleas for forgiveness. Rarely will we question that. But Paul knew better. Paul knew better. So by using a comparison, he shows the Corinthians, and really us as well, that not all sorrow is created equal. One kind of sorrow that Paul talks about is a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is legitimate sorrow. People feel bad. There's real sadness. There are real tears. There's real brokenness. There's real pleading when a person experiences this type of sorrow, real sadness. But the issue is not whether a person is sad, but the issue is what they're sad about. That's the key. The focus of worldly sorrow, I can probably put it like this, is the world. People are distressed not because of their sin, but because as a result of their sin, they're losing things that they love, that the world has to offer them. They lose their job. They might lose their reputation. They might lose their spouse. They might lose their money, their family, even access to pornography. Anything that brings them security, comfort, or pleasure. A sad person consumed with worldly sorrow is concerned about losing stuff. All those things I just mentioned. The husband may be genuinely sad that his porn habit has hurt his wife and genuinely afraid that it will cost his relationship with her, but his sorrow is centered on his losses more than in causing her pain or bringing dishonor to God's name. Starting to get understand the difference? Worldly sorrow is obsessed with keeping these objects of selfish desire. And all the tears and all the heartache are actually about their loss. And this kind of sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. It's worldly. But he says there's another kind of sorrow. And Paul calls it a godly sorrow. Now, it may look just as sad as the world variety. As a matter of fact, there might not even be any tears. There can be tears, but there doesn't necessarily need to be tears. There might not be the practice weeping and wailing that the worldly brought with it. But there's something vastly different happening in the heart of the individual with godly sorrow. The focus of godly sorrow is God Himself. Godly sorrow is devastated over their break in relationship with their God. It's heartbroken that God has been grieved. The tears of godly sorrow flow from grief that God's holy law has been broken and that you are now out of fellowship with Him. Of course, there is room in godly sorrow for mourning, for tears, weeping and wailing, loss of family, hurt relationships, or any other consequence. There's room in that. But the pain of those consequences is not what primarily produces godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is motivated by and oriented towards God. You feel bad because you sinned against an all-holy God. So godly sorrow produces genuine repentance that leads to life. It produces life. It marks a change from the sinful, self-centeredness of viewing porn and equally self-centeredness of worldly sorrow to a pure concern for God and for living for His glory. The person full of godly sorrow has a heart that wants to please God more than anything else, including wanting to please God than pleasing self. And that's automatically on when we are born in this world, is it not? That's how we come into this world, pleasing self. Let me say it another way. The person full of godly sorrow has a heart that wants to please God at the expense of pleasing self. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost him to make his relationship right with the Lord once again. Godly sorrow motivates real and lasting change. So if the sorrow that you experience after you fall into pornography does not lead to real and lasting transformation in your life, then know, understand that you've experienced only worldly sorrow. And you stand in desperate need of change. The biggest difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is God. Worldly sorrow happens when you feel the sting of sin, but still cherish a secret love for that sin. And godly sorrow happens when you're utterly wrenched apart by your sinful separation from God, and that you desire to be restored to Him no matter what the cost. Friend, if you've only experienced worldly sorrow, then you need radical change. Your heart and your emotions must be oriented away from yourself and toward God and His kingdom. And you will never, ever be free from pornography if all your efforts to stop are simply recycled expressions of your own selfishness. As long as your sorrow is like your sin, that is focused on the things that you want and cannot get or have, you will return to porn again and again and again. Until God is your chief concern, until sinning against Him is what makes your heart break, you will never be able to get rid of this weed. The third tool in your toolbox to fight against this insidious cancer is found in Proverbs 28. Listen to what the wise King Solomon wrote so many years ago. He said this, 28 verse 13, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Folks, compassion or confession is the way that we receive the promise of God's mercy and blessing. There's no prosperity for those who try to hide their transgressions. It's perfect that we read Psalm 32 today, this morning, for our psalm reading. It could not have come at a better time. God calls on us to confess our sins because confessing them is vastly better for us than concealing them, trying to hide them by ourselves. Hey, look at my beautiful room, except this corner. The second reason why it's important to confess sin is that those who do so, God says, will find compassion. Sin separates you from those you've sinned against, creating walls and chasms between you and that other person. So how can you repair this brokenness? What can you do to restore what sin has destroyed in your own life? It's only through a process of confessing our sin that God allows us to make right what has been damaged and broken. It's the only way. Now, third reason why it's important to confess your sin comes from James 4, verse 6. It says this. James wrote, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." People typically do not want to confess their sins because of a number of reasons. One would be embarrassment. What would people think or say? Another one would be fear. Do you know what this will cost me if I do this? If I say this? And there are other reasons. But at the heart of that, there is likely a selfish motive. You are loving your reputation, or you're loving the thing that you can't give up, you're thinking, more than you love God. In other words, you are proud. Folks, there's no mercy for those who arrogantly cover their sin and try to keep it hidden. You will find God's abundant grace to change only when you humbly confess your sins to Him. Now, it may feel like confessing this sin is one of the hardest things that you've ever been asked to do. I wish I had all kinds of time, but I'm already going to be long today. All right? I'll give you some stories about what the Lord impressed upon my heart when I first got saved and I had to confess. Now, how hard that was. You may even be terrified of the consequences that will come about because of it. But you must avoid living in fear and instead trust Him. You must lean on His grace and His power to help you to overcome it. So beseech Him, plead with Him, pray to Him to give you this transforming grace that will empower you to confess your sin whenever and wherever it's necessary to do so. And don't forget that Jesus loves you and he wants you to be pure. And if you trust him, he will meet you with the kindness and give you what you need to be forgiven and also to change you. And part of that change must be to confess to those who have been hurt by your sin. Number one, God. And if you're married, number two, your spouse. And it may extend to your children, your adult children, right? Or your friends, or your neighbors, your boss, whatever it might, however far that might go. And that brings us to the fourth tool in your battle against sin. And that is your spouse. The Bible tells us that we must refocus our thinking away from our sin and toward something holy. God wants to change our thinking, not by having us focus on the things that we're trying to stop thinking about, but by replacing old sinful thoughts with new righteous thoughts. Now, a good example of this is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I'm not going to read all that today, but write it down. I want to show you something. I want you to go home and read it later. Here in chapter 5 of Proverbs, we see the adulterous woman. She can really be taken to include any immoral woman, whether encountered through porn or some other way. With this in mind, Proverbs 5 is probably one of the most honest statements about pornography that you will ever read in God's Word. In short, because pornography wasn't even invented back then, there was no possible way of having pictures or videos. In short, King Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived, says that pornography will destroy your time. He said it will destroy your strength, and ultimately it will destroy your very own body. And you can find that in verses 1 through 14 of Proverbs chapter 5. Now, after giving an honest picture of the temptation and dangers of the immoral woman, God doesn't just focus then in the following verses on avoiding her evils. Instead, what he does, and this is what I want you to see, he advances from a consideration of the forbidden woman to a contemplation of the lovely wife in verses 15 through 20, same chapter. Thus, by looking at this passage, we find here a wonderful strategy of change. He acknowledges the temptation, and then he outlines the danger, but he doesn't stop there. He ushers our thinking forward to a consideration of holy love within the confines of the marriage relationship. So whether you're married or not, the key principle here has to do with directing your energies away from porn, away from immorality, away from adultery, away from fornication, toward the purity of marriage and to the Savior to whom marriage all points. Now, men, this does not mean that you carry worldly, perverted practices into your marriage and treat your wife in an unholy way. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope so. It means that you focus on learning how God intended marital love to be, not just its physical aspects, but its spiritual and relational aspects as well. And brothers, you will need help as you tackle this fundamental change in your thinking and practice, which brings us to our next tool, which is accountability. Now, folks, I really want you to listen to this section, okay? I learned a lot when I read through this section of Heath Lambert's book. It was excellent. The Bible's clear that all believers need accountability. Would you agree with that? Listen to the Apostle Paul's words to the Galatians. He said this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And he says this, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Here's an excellent one another passage. But don't forget the context in which it is written, what he's actually talking about here. Now, the word accountability is nowhere found in this passage, granted. But the text teaches two crucial lessons about our need for others in the fight against this sin. First, if you're caught in a sin, you need to be restored by someone who is walking in the Spirit. We were never designed by God to pull ourselves up out of our own spiritual ruts, in our own spiritual strength, and by our own bootstraps. We weren't designed like that. We need the help of other believers. You will never be free from pornography until you acknowledge that. In order to change, you need the help of God through your fellow brothers and sisters who have vastly different strengths than you do. That's why we're to be a family. Second, this passage speaks to you if you are in the position of providing accountability for someone else. Paul instructs spiritual mentors to restore struggling persons in a spirit of, what does he say? Gentleness and love. The Word of God tells us that we should help to carry the burdens of those who are weaker and are struggling in their battles against sin. Not to kick them while they're down, as I've seen happen too many times. Brothers, make no mistake, accountability is an essential element in the fight for purity and freedom from pornography. But in order for accountability to work the way that God intends it to work, we need to know several things about that accountability. And I bet if you're like me, then you've been doing it wrong for a long time. So let me give you some helpful advice in your accountability. Number one, effective accountability does not rely exclusively on accountability. It's not the be-all, end-all of all things. Okay? In other words, as important as accountability is, it's simply not enough. And that's usually where people say, well, I've been struggling with sin for 10 years. I just need somebody to hold me accountable. Too often, men who struggle with pornography use accountability as the only weapon in their arsenal against porn. And while it's an important weapon, it's just not the only one. Second, effective accountability must be involved early on in the game rather than late in, we'll say, the bottom of the ninth, okay? Or the fourth quarter. Many accountability groups function in such a way that it's an opportunity for a delayed confession of sin. Oh, my accountability meets once a month. I'll just wait. But if you want your accountability to actually work, you must reach out to your accountability partners at the moment when you are being tempted instead of waiting for your next meeting to come around, however frequent or infrequent that is, and to confess your sin. Brothers, you will never experience dramatic change as long as you use accountability to describe your falls instead of declaring your need for help in the midst of temptation. Does that make sense? Third, effective accountability should avoid explicit details. When people share their struggles in a graphic way, it often can simply intensify those struggles for others. Listen to Paul's wise words of Ephesians chapter 5. He said, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. He says this in verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. You don't need to go into great detail. Number four, effective accountability places a responsibility for confession on the person with the problem. Not on the guy that you asked to hold you accountable. Accountability oriented around questions and answers will usually devolve into a type of cat and mouse game, which the struggler provides legally precise answers that are something less than a full open disclosure of the truth. You're thinking, whew, escape that one when you walk out of that accountability meeting. Therefore, the responsibility to confess sin and expose darkness lies with the person who has committed the sin. It's not the job of the spiritual mentor to have to go on a fishing expedition and reel in a confession from those that are trying to help every time they get together. I've been in that situation far too many times. Fifth, effective accountability involves someone with maturity. In order for accountability to be effective, you must have someone helping you who is more advanced in their holiness than you are. Okay, they're further along in the sanctification process than you are. We saw this in Galatians chapter 6 when Paul wrote that those caught in sins are to be restored by those who are their peers, right? That's what it says. Not. It says those who are spiritual. Friends, seeking accountability from your peers, that is those who are in the same place in their struggles as you are, is very unlikely to lead to real and effective change. Furthermore, it does no good to have an accountability partner who has no time or lives far, far away. Find a spiritually minded, mature believer nearby who has time, energy, and maturity to jump into the trenches with you and fight the enemy. If they don't have the energy, the time, right, the maturity to jump in, it's the wrong person. Six, the effective accountability also involves someone with authority. It is crucial to be accountable to someone with more maturity, but sometimes you will need to take this to the next level. And if that's the case, then you will need to be accountable to someone with spiritual authority to help you change. Listen to Hebrews 13, 17. It says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Beloved, God has provided his people with leaders who possess spiritual maturity and authority. We are called to follow these spiritual leaders in God's word because they are overseeing, it says, and protecting our souls from imminent danger. Spiritual danger. And so if you're trying to break a life-dominating habitual sin and you're not seeing any success, then go to one of the church leaders, even here at CBC, and ask. They will love you. They will pray for you, open the scriptures with you, and help you from one step in the process to the next. Submit yourselves to their wise counsel and obey them, as scripture says. And seventh, men. This one's a bonus. I do not really think it is wise for your wife to fill the role, of being your accountability partner. Men, you should treat your wife as your wife, and she should feel free to treat you as her husband. I believe it is deadly poison in a marriage when a wife becomes a cop, policing her husband's activity, grilling him with daily questions, and examining his internet reports. Men, your wife should not have to play that role in your marriage. That's just my opinion. But she does need to know that you do have a faithful accountability partner who is doing those things so that she can have peace of mind as she focuses her energy on being married to you, not in being your personal conscience or personal police officer. Your next tool is one that we looked briefly at last week, and that is simply, we'll call it radical measures. Radical measures. Many people struggle with pornography because it's so easy for them to get. And it has never been easier. The simple truth is that if you keep pornography easily available to you, then you're going to look at it sooner or later. If you want to experience true and lasting change, you can pray, you can beg, you can cry, you can plead. But at the end of the day, you also need to be very practical. Listen to the wise words of our Lord who don't get any wiser. Amen? It doesn't get any wiser than the Lord's own words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he said this, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart." Then here it is, verse 29, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus spoke these words in the context of people who are struggling with lustful eyes. That's the content. In other words, he was speaking to you and to me, to everyone else in this world. In these few verses, we see a serious standard of purity, a serious strategy for battling lust, and serious stakes involved in this battle. First, Jesus provided a serious standard, did he not? What did he say? He raised the standard of purity from physical acts of fornication, adultery, to simply lustful intentions of the heart and lustful looks of the eyes. He didn't really raise it, but he just clarified what was already there. And he tells us that we are adulterous people not only when we commit an adulterous act, but whenever we look at someone other than our spouse with that kind of desire. Jesus follows this up with a serious strategy. So here's the strategy for fighting sexual sin. He says that if you're tempted to violate the standard, you must gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. But don't stop there. He didn't stop there. He said you must also throw it far from you. Jesus won't allow you to retain these sinful, sinning body parts in hopes of using them in a future day. Back then, there's no way to cut off a hand and reattach it. Back then, there's no way to pluck out an eye and then put it back in. Now, let me be clear about something. Jesus does not literally want people to pluck out their eyes and cut off their hands. That's not what he's saying. And the reason why I know that is because people who lack eyes and who lack hands still lust in their hearts. Jesus is urging even more radical, something even more radical than a one-time physical amputation. He's telling us that when we're tempted to sin, we must act radically every time we are tempted in every way to avoid that sin. So what kind of radical measures does Jesus have in mind? Well, that's really the question, is it not? It's a good question. But first, our radical measures should begin with our thoughts, in our thought life, because that's where really everything begins. Viewing pornography is typically the last stop, or one of the last stops, on a long road of thought sins. Secret thought sins. A dozen other things have gone wrong in your heart and mind by the time you actually look at porn. Second, you must take radical measures in use of your time. A person who desires pornography can only view it when it's available and when they have time alone. So don't allow yourself pockets of time alone. Fill your time with honest work and spiritual pursuits and stay around other believers. Third, you must cut off all access to porn. If you're serious about being free from pornography, then you will also need to employ radical measures that affect how you access it. Men, be very practical here. You must get rid of anything that you use to view pornography. In our high-tech age, we often consider it absolutely impossible to exist or to live without our computers, our tablets, our phones, our TVs, etc., etc., etc. But the honest truth is, you don't need any electronic device, but you do need to be holy. That is a need that we all have. So you need to employ tough measures to limit your access and starve that temptation. So get rid of your cable, if need be. Turn off the internet, or put the computer in the living room for all to go by and see. Replace your smartphones with dumb ones. And if you're stuck at work alone in a cubicle with your computer and have no other options after you've talked to your boss, then maybe you need to go look for another job. Friend, these measures aren't meant to be convenient. They are meant to be radical, difficult, painful, and costly. No one removes an eye or removes a limb because it's fun or because it's easy or because it's handy. They do it because they realize that they cannot keep the limb and live. It's a life and death situation. And believe me when I say nothing we do to avoid sin will seem too radical, too over the top when we stand before an all-holy God someday to give him an account of the life that we lived bearing his name. So why does Jesus prescribe such radical measures for dealing with our sin? Simply because it's a life or death situation. Employing radical measures is the path to life, while indulging in sin is the path to death, even hell. And these aren't my words, it's what he said. God does not forbid immorality because he wants you to be miserable. He forbids it because he knows it will eventually lead to brokenness, sadness, emptiness, and eventually death and hell forever and ever. Now, for the sake of time, I need to cover these last two strategies rather quickly. The seventh tool in your battle against sin is humility. You might be thinking, what? Humility. Listen to James chapter 3. As a matter of fact, I'd invite you to turn there. James chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." James says that disorder and vile practices are rooted in envy and selfish pride. Did you get that? If looking at pornography is an evil thing, and it is, then it must flow from a heart that is full of jealousy. Think about this with me, okay? Follow me. It comes from a heart full of jealousy, comes from a heart full of selfish ambition, and really arrogance. You deserve more or better. The choice is simple and clear. You can look at porn or you can be humble, but you cannot be both. And here's my point, men. If you look at pornography, you are arrogant. Now, does that sound harsh to you? Now, your actions may not feel arrogant, but I want to help you to understand that at the root of what you do is arrogance. The attitude that pleasing yourself matters above all else. Because that's really what it comes down to. We can look at it from the opposite direction as well. It's impossible to look at porn and be humble. And because this is true, it gives us a key weapon in the fight against porn. As you cultivate a heart of humility, putting others' interests before your own, you will be severing the root of arrogance and selfish ambition that allows pornography to flourish in your life. I could say a lot more about that, but let's move on. The last tool we're going to look at this morning is gratitude. Gratitude. Let's listen to a couple verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But among you, There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. The first thing we see that God forbids in this passage is immorality. It's really the context in which these two verses are. In fact, God says that there should be not even a hint of immorality in the lives of his people. Adultery, fornication, and viewing pornography are just a few examples of the kinds of immorality we could talk about. Second, God forbids any kind of impurity, even in our speech. He forbids it all. This command is especially relevant for those who want to push the boundary lines of purity as far as they can get and to try to get as close to sin as they possibly can without technically stepping over the line. But God urges instead that we turn around and head in the opposite direction and really get as far away from that line as humanly possible. And third, God forbids greed. Don't be confused here, because the context is dealing with immorality. Not with money, not with cars, not with houses, not with bank accounts. The context is immorality. He's saying, don't be greedy. God forbids immoral speech, immoral acts, and immoral behaviors that push the lines toward those acts in the greedy hearts that desire those acts. But God doesn't just forbid in this passage. He also commends. God says in the place of immorality, there should be something else. We saw it at the very last word. And that something else is thankfulness. You might be thinking, what in the world? I thought purity is the antidote for lust. Why thankfulness? Friend, please understand this. God wants believers to fight for thanksgiving in their struggle for purity, because a greedy, discontented heart is at the root of all immorality and impurity. Did you get that? A greedy, discontented heart is at the root of all immorality and impurity. Take away the greedy heart and those evil actions will go away. Porn is only consumed by the greedy, thankless person. The desire for porn is a rejection of what the Lord has rightfully given you. And it's a leap into a fake universe full of all kinds of things that you do not have and quite frankly never will have. Porn is a trading of gratitude for greed. Thus, every greedy glance is in reality a missed opportunity to be thankful to the Lord and to others for all good things in your life. Remember Paul's command to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God doesn't just want our words, "Thank you, Lord." He wants the heart and then the words, right? And now we come to a sobering conclusion. You guys ready for the conclusion? You're thinking, yes. You've already gone over time. I can see my twin brother's eyes. Brothers and sisters, please listen carefully. Here's my question. Can you call yourself a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and look at porn on a regular basis? And my answer is this: I would highly question it. And the reason why is not because that's what I think. It's because of what God's word says. Prove it, Pastor. Okay, I will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he says this: "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God," i.e. heaven. And he says this in verse 11, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And if that wasn't good enough for you, how about the very end of the book of Revelation? It's as if God put the verses in the end of Revelation 21 and 22 really to warn people one last time. There's three lists like this. We're going to go over two of them. Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Or what about Revelation 22:15? "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." And you say right now, "But Pastor, I did not see the word pornography." But it was there. The Greek word is porneia. And John used it twice. The New American translates it both times as immorality. And simply because it covers such a wide range of sexual sins. But the Greek word is porneia. Exactly where we get our word pornography. Friend, if you've been caught up with porn, if it dominates your life, then understand that it is a sign that you do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, these passages of Scripture aren't my words. Don't shoot the messenger, okay? But they're the Lord's words. But I don't want to leave you there. I want to leave you with hope, real hope. You don't have to stay trapped in this sin. You don't. Let today be the day of salvation. Hebrews 4:7 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." There's once an adulterous woman who was caught before the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that? In adultery. And she was obviously repentant, for our Lord said this to her in John chapter 8, said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Friend, if you desire to be cleansed from your sins, if you desire that, then let today be that day of salvation. Humble yourself. Confess the sin that's been dogging your steps. Repent of it biblically, not just with emotional sorrow, but rock solid determination to change because of the power of his grace, and then look to Christ for that power. He would say to you, as he said to the woman so many years ago, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Follow me. Do not walk in darkness anymore. Now you have the light of life shining on and in and through you." Folks, don't forget, grace is two-sided. It forgives, and it gives the power to change. Just as 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, not an easy message for some. Something that we all need to hear. Lord, I pray that as we've all been guilty of breaking the seventh commandment to one degree or another, it doesn't matter, we're all guilty. And Lord, we need the forgiveness that can only come from Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. Nothing else we can do, Lord. Nothing else we can say except to throw ourselves at the feet of the cross and say, "Lord, please be merciful to me, the sinner." Lord, if there are people here who are deceived, who have deceived themselves because of the patterns of sin in their lives, then I pray that today would be a day of genuine salvation. Lord, not one of us is perfect. That's why you say the righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up. But the difference is that the righteous man and woman will no longer live in his or her sin. Lord, I pray that that would not define any one of our lives. I pray that you would have mercy and grace on this body of believers, Lord. And pray that you'd help us to be faithful in helping others too, who are trapped in the sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.